First Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 9. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you'll be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. And then in the Gospel of Luke chapter 21, the words of Jesus himself. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. People will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud of power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. He told them this parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life, and that day will close on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come on all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man.
One day in 1918, as the awful carnage of the First World War moved towards its end, the famous suffragette Christabel Pankhurst, you've seen the film The Suffragettes, you'll know about Emmeline. Well, Christabel was her eldest daughter. Christabel Pankhurst wandered into a London bookshop and she picked a book at random off the shelf. Its title was The Approaching End of the Age, Viewed in the Light of History, Prophecy, and Science. The author was a well-known Irish evangelist called Henry Grattan Guinness. And reading that book changed Christabel Pankhurst's life. The message of the book was that Jesus was coming again and that the signs of the times indicated that in Guinness's view he was coming pretty soon. In fact, Guinness's best guess was that he was coming in 1923. Perhaps he'd had rather too much of the family beer. But what struck Christabel Pankhurst was a message that she had never heard before. Namely, that the Bible teaches that Jesus is to return to this earth at the end of time. Without abandoning her commitment to winning the vote for women, she devoted the rest of her life, till 1958 when she died, to speaking and writing on the subject of the second advent of Christ. Advent is not just a dry run for Christmas. It's also a reminder of the return or second appearing of Jesus Christ at the end of time. In Advent, of course, we celebrate the fact that Jesus has come born in Bethlehem on a certain day in the calendar, even if it probably wasn't 25th of December. That first coming is a fact of history. But Advent also reminds us that Jesus will come on another day in the calendar, even though we, no more than Henry Grattan Guinness did, we don't know what that date will be. Even so, it will equally be a fact of history. It's a truth that the Church affirms in all of its historic creeds. When we say the Apostles' Creed, we say he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. Do we really believe that? I wonder. Is there some sort of crackpot doctrine reserved for cranky Irish evangelists? Sorry, the Irish can form a queue, a protest afterwards, but he was a bit of a cranky Irish evangelist. Is it a crackpot doctrine that we hear from gloomy sandwich board men? A doctrine that many people outside the church would regard as simply beyond belief? Or is it actually a serious call to responsible daily living in the light of what God has in store for the world? Jesus had rather a lot to say about his appearing again at the end of the age. The passage that Rob has just read for us appears in slightly different form in Mark and Matthew as well as in Luke. And that's a sure sign that its content reflects a major theme in the teaching of Jesus. So looking first at verses 25 and 26, under the heading, "The earth is shaking, re-examine your source of security." How do you describe the indescribable? How was Jesus to instruct his disciples about an event in the future that will be so momentous that it will bring the curtain down on human history? Answer: he would teach them about something earth-shaking that he knew was going to happen in their lifetime that would turn their world upside down, so that when that event had passed into history, they would be able to remember his words and reflect, "Wow, guys, that really shook us up. But remember what the Lord told us about an event still to come that would be similar, yet still more incredible." That's actually what Christabel Pankhurst did. She urged people to reflect on the world-shaking upheaval of the First World War, and in the light of that, to prepare for the coming end of the age. And in a similar way, Luke, like Mark and Matthew, records Jesus' words about a disaster that would come to Jerusalem and the Jewish nation at the hands of the Romans in AD 70. And he presents these events as a forerunner, a trailer, if you like, for the much greater world upheaval that is to come at the end of time. In the year 66 AD, the Jews rebelled against their colonial masters, the Romans. They paid a terrible price for their insubordination. 4 years later, in AD 70, Jerusalem was besieged by the Roman armies and fell, resulting in terrible slaughter, the total destruction of Herod's temple. By the time Luke is writing, that catastrophe has happened. And on the small screen of Jewish national history, he gives us a narrative of chaos, of upheaval, a drama in which the foundations of human security are being shaken. But then Luke takes that dramatic narrative of the fall of Jerusalem and he projects it onto a bigger screen, the wide cinema screen that displays the last page of world history. Behind Luke's account are the words of Jesus, telling the disciples that if they could understand a little of what that day in AD 70 would be like, then they would be able to prepare for that final and still more momentous day. Naturally, when you read the chapter, it's not always very easy to tell which bits refer primarily to the small screen's picture of the fall of Jerusalem and which bits refer to the big screen picture of the end of the age, because one image is laid on top of the other. But I think broadly speaking, up to about verse 24, which we didn't read, Jesus is talking primarily about the fall of Jerusalem. And then from verse 25 onwards, the film runs fast forward to the end of the age. Now, if you look back at the beginning of the chapter, just to set the scene, this discourse of Jesus is prompted by the disciples looking at the temple. In verse 5, they're pointing out the glories of the architecture of Herod's temple. They're saying, well, how wonderful this is. The grandeur, the solidity of the temple seem to suggest that nothing could ever shake the Jewish nation. Yes, they'd been colonized by the Romans, but they still had this great temple. In fact, it was still being constructed at the heart of their national life. So long as that was there, surely they had nothing to fear. It seemed as solid as the Houses of Parliament. But Jesus, verse 6, actually says, I tell you, it's all going to be reduced to rubble. What you're putting your security in is going to be reduced to rubble. Everything the Jews had depended on as the source of their national identity and their security was going to be destroyed by the Roman armies. Jesus was telling the disciples they needed to re-examine their source of security. I wonder what is the source of our sense of security. Is it the size of our bank balance? The solidity of our investment portfolio? Well, how close did we come in 2008 to a total collapse of our banking system? What would have been the consequences of such a collapse, almost beyond contemplation? Or maybe we're placing our confidence in the structures of global security that preserve international peace. But in the last few weeks, I think we've begun to reflect maybe those structures aren't quite as unshakable. Just how secure is Western civilization in the light of the ISIS attacks on Paris? Wouldn't ISIS just love to see the Houses of Parliament reduced to rubble in one enormous explosion? The Bible doesn't call us to panic in the face of an uncertain or dangerous world, but it does call us to reassess our sense of security. Advent is a time for critical self-examination, looking at ourselves and saying, well, what is the basis of my sense of security? What is the basis of our sense of security as God's people? That's the first thing. Secondly, looking at verses 27, 28, the heavens are opening, take heart from who's coming. When the foundations of security are shaken, people become fearful and dismayed. They faint from terror, as verse 26 puts it. Paris and Brussels have become cities of fear over the last 2 weeks. And who can blame their inhabitants for that? But Jesus tells us that at times of great instability and danger, God's people should stand out from the crowd by being confident and hopeful. Well, easier said than done, you might think. How can we be hopeful when all around us are fainting from fear? Well, by way of an answer, Jesus points to a picture, a prophetic picture given in the book of Daniel in chapter 7. A picture of one whom Daniel calls the Son of Man, who one day will come with the clouds of heaven. In Daniel's vision, the Son of Man is a man, a human figure. And yet, he is a figure to whom God, whom Daniel calls the Ancient of Days, gives dominion, rulership over all peoples and all nations for all time. Daniel tells us that God gives this Son of Man figure glory. Now, glory for the Jews was something that belonged to God alone. Nobody else had glory. Here is the Ancient of Days giving to the Son of Man glory. Jesus is telling his disciples here that Daniel's great vision is going to find its fulfillment in him when he returns to the earth. Fix your eyes on that hope, he says, on the day when he will come with great glory. On that day, all peoples and all nations will worship him as Lord. So the signs that his great day may not be far off should not cause God's people to fear. Rather, they should prompt us to lift up our heads in anticipation that God's great day, when he finally completes our salvation, that day is at hand. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Advent is a time for hopefulness, even though we live in a fearful world where the foundations seem to be being shaken. Advent is a time for hopefulness. And thirdly, the final section of the passage from verse 29 through to verse 36, I've called "The Times Are Shortening, So Be On Your Watch." There's a strange paradox. It might even appear to be a contradiction in the teaching of Jesus about his return, as Luke records it for us. On the one hand, Luke reproduces for us the words of Jesus, the warnings of Jesus, that we are not to become obsessed with hunting for signs of his coming. Let me go back a couple of chapters to Luke chapter 17, read you just a few verses from Luke 17, verse 20. "Once, having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, 'The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, "Here it is," or "There it is," because the kingdom of God is within you.' Then he said to his disciples, 'The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man,'" there's that phrase again, "'but you will not see it. Men will tell you, "There he is," or "Here he is." Do not go running after them. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by his generation." Henry Grattan Guinness would have done well to have paid a bit more attention to that passage. Christians are not called to be fruit and nut cases who constantly speculate about the date of the return of the Lord. And yet Jesus also taught his disciples to learn the lesson of the fig tree. He says to them, here back in chapter 21, "Look at the fig tree. When its leaves appear, you know that the summer is coming. You know that there will be figs. In the same way, look at the signs. He urges his disciples to be careful, to be always on the watch. How do we resolve that seeming contradiction, that paradox? Well, Jesus appears to teach that the dreadful events of the fall of Jerusalem would mark the beginning of the final chapter of human history. That would be the signal for the opening of the last days. And if that's so, we've been in the last days ever since. We are already in the last days. And so we are called to live in watchfulness. And Jesus says, be on your guard, be on your watch, especially against the temptation to imagine that this world and its values are all that there is. Verse 34, be careful or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life, and that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap. Instead, he says, remember that the day of his coming is just round the corner. But this is not an invitation to be idle. It's not an invitation to sit on our backsides waiting for God to intervene. On the contrary, it's a call for us as Christians to be continually busy in doing the Lord's work. One of the great speakers at the Keswick Convention in the early years of the last century was a man called Stuart Holden, vicar. He tells this story. I remember a few years ago, a lady came to invite me to speak at some gathering. I had to say to her, after consulting my engagement book, I'm exceedingly sorry, I haven't got a single free date for 6 months. The pious lady said, oh, Mr. Holden, you evidently don't believe in the Lord's coming. I'm disappointed in you. He replied, my dear lady, it's just because I do believe in the Lord's coming that my diary is full. When he comes, I want him to see that I've been trying to occupy as he told me until he comes. I do not want him to find me a slothful servant. That's the point of being on your watch. Not to be constantly looking around for the signs, but to remember that we are to live in the light of the fact that he is coming. All those who love him are called in the last days to be busy in doing his work. God has already given us the signs that his appointed end to history is coming. We are not to worry about exactly when, but simply to ensure that if he should come in our lifetime, we are engaged in doing his work. Most mornings, when I'm not on research leave, that is, I catch the 0753 Five Circle train from our home in North Queens Ferry into Edinburgh. Now, those of you who know North Queens Ferry will know that the station is situated between a tunnel, comes from Inverkeithing, and the Forth Rail Bridge. When we first moved into the village, I was bemused by the electronic illuminated sign that would morning by morning appear over the platform telling me, train arrived. In fact, it was nowhere to be seen. Where is this train? Train arrived. It was still somewhere in the tunnel. But after a while, I began to learn the signs that the train really was coming. The first sign, actually, is what you can hear. You hear the rails beginning to hum slightly. And then you can see the light of the train's headlights coming out of the tunnel, even though you can't see the train. And then eventually, as the light gets brighter and brighter, the train appears and arrives at the platform. Well, at the first Christmas, God, if you like, switched on the illuminated sign saying, train arrived. The kingdom of his son has arrived to close the pages of human history. The kingdom has come. God has said to us, the train has arrived, even though the king is still in the tunnel. We cannot yet see him. He is still to come. We must watch for him. Advent is a time for watchfulness. When the Lord finally appears, if it's in our lifetime, will he find us on the platform, ready and waiting? Or will we still be in our beds, in danger of missing the train? Amen.